one of the areas that I really am not very pleased with when I have to travel. Let's ask this question to begin the sermon. Why do we have the Ten Commandments? What is the purpose of the Ten Commandments in our life? The Ten Commandments, of course, we know began back at the time, well, they didn't, or let's put it this way, some people think that the Ten Commandments began back at Mount Sinai and were given by Moses. Now, they were reiterated by Moses, but I guess we can realize, we have to realize that, of course, the Ten Commandments were in force way before the Mount Sinai establishment or writing of the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. Ten Commandments are pretty common around. Remember, years ago we had a Ten Commandment fundraiser, I guess it was, you could call it. We had all these Ten Commandment plaques raised and made, and we were selling those. And so you'd go into various church members' homes and you'd see these Ten Commandment plaques hanging on the wall. Or you could go into various people's homes, and if they were of various religious persuasions, you may very well see a big plaque on the wall or a sign of some type with the Ten Commandments. We had a big dispute here in the last year or two, probably been 2 years ago now, down in the southeast over the Ten Commandments being displayed in a public place. And they were very prominently displayed. And there was a big argument over it. And pretty soon the lift truck came in and moved the big stone Ten Commandments out of there. I guess it was the judge who lost his job over this whole thing. And it was a big controversy. There's constantly a controversy over this thing of state, you know, religion and the state. Arguments by the atheists who don't want to see any kind of representation of God at all. But the question, of course, would be, you know, were the Ten Commandments to us now? This is important because of the arguments by other religious organizations that want to lump the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath, of course, and the holy days and everything in the Old Testament. They want to hook that all to the Mount Sinai, writings of the Ten Commandments, and they want to throw that out the window and say that that's all been done away. Well, obviously, if the Ten Commandments were enforced before Mount Sinai, that creates a difficulty for people who believe that way. Well, let's just turn to Genesis, the fourth chapter, and eventually I will get to my question of why we have the Ten Commandments. I'm going to give you a little background here so that we have a little bit of foundation to work from here. Genesis, the fourth chapter, and verse 7. Here's a little simple statement. We used to have a booklet entitled, Were the Ten Commandments Enforced Before Moses? This is one of the scriptures that was referred to, and this is just a simple explanation. God is talking to Cain, and he said, if you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. And unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. Okay. The fact that God used the term sin, and as Paul said, you can't have sin without a law. If there's no law, there is no sin. And so it's very obvious that there had to be a law in existence from the beginning, because the Ten Commandments are simply a reiteration of God's approach, the way he thinks, the principles that he lives by, and he expects us to live by. And he referred to murder as a sin. Go back to Genesis, and we can read in chapter 2 of Genesis in verses 1 2 and 3 about the creation of the Sabbath day. And we can ask ourselves the question, did Adam keep the Sabbath? I think that's a pretty simple question to answer, because he was created on the sixth day and God rested on the seventh. I think that if Adam was created on the sixth day and God rested on the seventh day, I think Adam was keeping the Sabbath. I don't think he was trying to argue with God that it had been changed to Sunday or something. So it's pretty obvious that Adam did keep the Sabbath. Now, 430 years went by until Israel came out of captivity. And if you want to know why the Ten Commandments had to be recodified, rewritten, reestablished, is because 430 years is a long time. What's our country been in existence? About 200 and some. And even though we've been here in this country established for probably around 300 and some years, if you were to go back into the history of Philadelphia and the East Coast, but as far as a country is concerned, we have been only been in existence for 200 plus. Now this is 430 years. That's a long time. Do you think that it's possible that Israel forgot about the Ten Commandments, kind of lost things? They were in captivity. They were under a lot of stress. There were some people, and there's the indication there in the Bible, that there were certain ones, and this is the way it always is, God makes sure that his truth and his understanding is always preserved, even though through a small number of people. There were people that were still looking to God and were praising God for when God brought them out of Egypt. But the great majority of the people had turned to paganism. That's pretty obvious. As soon as they got out into the wilderness, Moses goes up into the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, not for the first time, but in other words, he received them for the first time, written by God on these tablets of stone. And all of those was a reaffirmation of what already existed. And even in the fourth commandment, if someone wants to know, and I think I mentioned this to you before, it's so simple. If someone wants to know when was the Sabbath made, all you have to do is read the fourth commandment. It tells you when it was made. And it tells you that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and all there is in them is, and he rested the seventh day and so on and so forth. And when did he do that? Genesis, the second chapter there. So it's pretty obvious, pretty clear when the Sabbath was made. It was not created on the Mount Sinai. It wasn't created when God wrote these Ten Commandments. They were already in existence. But Israel had long forgotten in the main. And while Moses is up on this mountain, there is the wonderful Israelites going back immediately to what they were already doing, the way they already lived. That's how they knew to go back to it. Make us a calf. We'll dance around. We don't have anybody over us restricting us anymore. And they were not doing things that were too good. And all they did is revert back to the way they had been living. And so that's why God had to recodify the Ten Commandments and put them again in the official document, if you want to call it that. Of course, Moses wasn't very happy when he came down off the mountain. He threw those tablets down. And so when they were rewritten later, God said, okay, I did the first ones. Now you're going to have to write. You're going to have to make your own tablets, which he did. But the point being that the Ten Commandments were not given for the first time. They were codified there, but they were in existence for a far and a long time before that. Well, let's go to Romans, the fourth chapter now. Romans 4 and verse 15. And you might remember also, and I've told you this story before, the Fays were out visiting us when we were in the New York City area. And I remember I guess it's St. Paul's Church there in downtown Manhattan, in lower Manhattan. And by the way, it was saved or protected by this huge, I believe it's an oak tree, huge, huge oak tree that's just to the west of the church, because it's only about a block or two from where the Twin Towers used to stand. And this church building is a simple square building with a cemetery in the back. It originally did not have a steeple, but someone years later decided that they needed to have one, so they put one on the building. The design inside is very similar, actually, to the way this is designed, and also the same design that the Sabbatarian Church up in Rhode Island had, where you have, you would have pews on the main floor, and then you'd have a balcony like this up above with more seating. It would be wider, and you'd have upper seating there. What was very interesting, though, is when we went into the church, as part of the original building, there was nothing in that building inside. It was just painted white. It had crystal chandeliers. It was very uplifting and inspiring, and that's where George Washington went to church. He had a little fenced-off area that he sat in, and there was a copy of the prayer that he prayed for the country as he became the first president of the United States, which was a rather insightful prayer. And what impressed me was it was very, like I said, uplifting and inspiring, and the only thing that was up on the wall, there was a pulpit that was raised up so that you could talk down and also up to the balcony easily. And up in the main wall behind in the front of the church was only one thing in gold lettering for the original Ten Commandments, and that's it. No crosses, no statues. There were a couple of brass or gold-looking crosses just standing in a couple of places that had been added by the decorators, I guess. But it wasn't part of the original building. That was rather insightful and interesting to see, because our original founding fathers probably understood a lot more of the basic truths than people as time went on, and it got more and more twisted. There was a big Catholic church down the street, but I think either it hadn't been built yet or there had been a fire or whatever. But it was the typical Gothic style. If you go in there, it's dark and it's kind of foreboding, certainly not uplifting and simple the way this other building was. But the Ten Commandments were understood by them, and that was the basis of their belief. Now, that's why Paul said here in chapter 4, verse 15 of Romans, because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. So if God did not write or have a set of standards, there'd be no sin, would there? There would be no, you couldn't say, well, you just broke the law. Well, there is no law, so I can do whatever I want. And that is the premise that many, many people, unfortunately, in this country want to operate and live under. Don't tell me what to do. And it's one of the premises, I think, that is driving this church and state separation big argument, which is something that, you know, we're going to probably hear much a great deal more, because the country is moving more and more towards secularism, which is very sad. But they don't want any rules. Don't tell me what to do. I do what I want. And that would be pretty much the premise of most liberals. Don't tell me what to do. I decide that for myself. And that's why Paul said, if there's no law, there's no sin, there's no problem. You can do whatever you want. Well, he goes, you know, if you go back another page or so, back to chapter 3 and verse 20, he shows why the law is so important. And this is really the crux of why the Ten Commandments, which we'll try to expand on here, why the Ten Commandments were written to begin with, and why they are extant in our life, and they apply to us every single day. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Let's go back and read verse 20 here again. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So if you and I just obey the letter of the law, is what Paul is saying, nobody's going to be justified in God's sight. You're not going to be saved if you only obey the letter of the law. And we'll talk about that some more. For by the law is, or through the law, is the knowledge, the understanding of sin, of what sin really is. Now, he's writing this not back in the Old Testament, but he's writing this in the New Testament. And he's writing that after someone else had amplified the law. And let's go back to Matthew, the fifth chapter, and we'll see what Jesus Christ said about what Paul's referring to. Because here is where Jesus Christ amplified that law. I remember a few weeks ago, maybe it's been 3 weeks ago or so now, a preacher on TV was talking about the Ten Commandments, and of course, they used part of the Ten Commandments to support what they are trying to get across to people. But he did say one thing which was accurate, and that is what we're going to read here in Matthew, the fifth chapter, and that is the Ten Commandments should be used as a mirror for us to look at as far as comparing ourselves with God. It shows and helps us see who we really are as human beings. It's a mirror that we need to look at spiritually. And this is what Christ began to show us here. And that's why Paul said what he did. If we don't have the law, we're not going to know what sin is. But we have to understand that the letter of the law is the letter of the law. But God is interested in the spiritual aspect of it. And that's why Christ said, now, you've heard of in the past. Let's see here. I don't have this marked exactly. Okay, let's read, start in verse 20 here of Matthew 5. For he says, for I say to you, Christ had already reiterated the Beatitudes and the spiritual attitude that you need to have towards people and towards God and towards yourself about being meek and of poor spirit and merciful and peacemaker and, you know, all of those good attributes, which are spiritual attributes. It has to do with the way we think. And then, of course, our actions will follow. Well, in verse 20, he says, I'm telling you that if your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes were very righteous. They kept the letter of the law very specifically and very carefully. He said, if you don't exceed that righteousness, you will not be in the kingdom. And then he goes on to explain what exceeding that righteousness means. What was he talking about? And it all comes down to this spiritual thing. I was thinking about talking to my mom about some things here yesterday, and it made me think of the example further back in Matthew. I think it's in 25 or chapter 25. But anyway, about the people who Christ said, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was in jail and you visited me, and so on and so forth. And the righteous people said, well, we never did that. And he said, well, if you've done it to the least of my people than you've done it to me. And then he compared the other people who said, well, we'd never had the opportunity to to visit you or to help you or to do whatever. And they were claiming righteous deeds. In another place, they were saying, well, we've cast out demons in your name and we've done all these good things. And his response was, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Because there are lots of people, and I was thinking back in the 60s and trying to remember the environment and the involvement, and a lot of you younger people won't know what it was like, but I'll share this with you. When I was growing up in grade school here in the Chicago area, we had to do atomic bomb drills. Oh, that was exciting. And on the black and white TV, we were shown a circle or like a bull or a target, and you have various circles that go out like a target, and you see downtown Chicago hit by an A-bomb, and this was like in 1955, 56, in that range, and everything in downtown Chicago would be vaporized, and then the next band, you'd have such and such a damage, and by the time we got out here to the far suburbs, you'd have a lot of destruction, and eventually you'd have the fallout, radiation, and all these things. I know some people were building bomb shelters and fallout shelters. Other people said, if I know that there's an atomic bomb that's going to be dropped on Chicago, I'm heading for downtown just to get vaporized. I'm not going through all of the things. But that's what little kids had to live with. Duck down behind your desk and, the potential flying glass and all these things. Well, that doesn't make a young person feel too secure. Now, that was the A-bomb threat. We didn't have the H-bomb yet and the bombs that we have now, which make those look like, firecrackers, because the destruction would be so much greater. But we had the threat from Russia that they were going, that they could fly over here and or send a missile or whatever the case was and bomb the United States and the major cities. And this was kind of a cloud of fear hanging over the population, always in the background, always being concerned about that potential. As time went on, it kind of subsided. Then in the early 60s, what happened? Nuclear missiles being deposited by Russia in Cuba. Well, that's not very far away. And you had the missile crisis, and lots of people were really scared because they figured there was going to be a missile confrontation and that they were going to shoot missiles at us. And it came down to a very tense time, and we circled them with a military or a Navy blockade and so on, and our famous Khrushchev backed down, and he began taking the missiles away. But that was a time, if you didn't know what God said and you didn't know what the Bible said, you would have been quite scared, quite fearful. People at that time could definitely see that the world was in trouble, that the world could now destroy itself, I don't know how many times over, seven times over by that time, with all the nuclear power that was on both sides. And on the radio and on the TV by this time was Mr. Herbert Armstrong preaching about the coming tribulation and the destruction of this country and of all the wars and all the things that the Bible prophesied will happen. Now, everything that he preached has slowly come to pass. I mean, we don't even think about Germany being rebuilt. We think of them now as the superpower in Europe. And 10 nations didn't exist then. Well, we have more than 10 nations. We have the EU now, but we know eventually it will boil down to 10 nations. So all of those things have come to pass. All those things have happened. They just haven't happened as quickly as it looked like at that time they were going to. Lots of people were frightened. Lots of people wanted to save themselves. They heard the warning message, and they felt that they had found the true church. So let's get into the true church, because the true church, the Bible says, is going to be protected. And we want to be in the protected group. So if we can get in there and be part of that group, then when the word comes to flee or whatever, I mean, you know, crazy things back here in Chicago years ago, you better come to the church picnic. If you don't come to the church picnic, and I see her laughing because she knows, the word for the church to flee might come at the church picnic and you won't know about it. And you'll miss out. And all kinds of other dumb things. And I should emphasize dumb, but anyway, this was in the forefront of people's mind. The church will flee. There was a, I couldn't believe this. I just learned this a number of years ago, and I won't tell you who I learned it from, but out on the East Coast, and I heard that this was other places too, the teenage kids, I mean, how would you like this as your children right here, 8, 10, 12, 14, 15 years old, they all had a flea pack. Not a pack of fleas, but a flea pack. And I said, a what? And my son heard about this, and he looked at this person and said, you must have been in a different church than I was. I never heard of that. A flea pack? And this poor young lady had this little suitcase all packed up because she knew that when the word came to flee, she would have to quickly get out of there, and she had certain pictures and certain, I don't know, some wheat or whatever in there, but for sustenance, and she had planned to kill her dog because the dog was going to, he was going to get tortured or whatever, so that was also what she concluded she needed to do. Now, that was a terrible way to live. But this was the environment and the atmosphere. And people wanted to make sure that they saved their hide. And lots of people, I'm sorry to tell you, wanted to be in the true church so that they could be protected. And many of them, I was talking to my mom, and we were thinking back on various people that we knew in the past, and when some of these so-called changes took place, she asked some of her friends at that time who accepted those things, well, why, you know, when you came to the church, what was your, you know, what was your reason? Well, of course, this thing of the tribulation was on their mind, and also they liked the organization, it was friendly and it was nice. Well, what about the Sabbath? Well, everybody was doing it, and so we just did it too. So when they found out, and this is why we need to understand why God gave us these Ten Commandments and how we need to be relating to them today, when they found out or thought that the church, the organization that they joined to help protect them, no longer required them to do these things, they were more than happy to accept that, because that wasn't something that was the main reason that they were there. And as time has gone on, I've thought a lot about this because of all the people that we've known through the years, and tried to figure out what was at the basis of people's thinking. And this is what Christ was talking about here. He was trying to reveal to these people for the first time the spiritual aspect of the commandments. And that's why he said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed, you can't just be in a group and do the things. You can't just obey the letter of the law, and as long as you're in the environment, you know, when the word comes to flee, which we're not preaching today, because I'm sure God will make it very, very clear. He'll protect us. We don't know how. People contrived all kinds of scenarios in the past of how God was going to do this. We're going to rent 747s and fly there, or, you know, I mean, all kinds of wild ideas. The answer is, we do not know. But we do know God said he's going to take care of us and he's going to protect us. We also know that some of us are going to be persecuted and martyred. It's very clear. We don't like to focus on that part, but that's in the book too. But we want to relate to God, not just to be in a corporate organization, but we want to relate to God in the spiritual body that we are part of. And our responsibility is to have a spiritual relationship between us and the Father through Jesus Christ. And so this is why Christ said, look, you can't just do these things and expect to knock on the door of the kingdom and say, well, God, I was in the right organization. It had the right corporate name. It had the right name, the Church of God. 7 times in the New Testament, or 12 times, or however many times, I can't remember now. We've given sermonettes on that, how many times the Church of God name is referred to. It had the right name, and they believed the right things, and I did all those things. I didn't work from Friday night to Saturday night, and I went to church every week, and I did all these things. And Christ is going to say, if that's all you did, I never knew you. Because that's not the relationship he wants. He said, you know, if you just keep the Pharisees and the scribes type of righteousness, you're not going to be in the kingdom. Here's the righteousness that you need to be exercising in your life. Verse 21, and you have heard that it was said of them of old time, you shall not kill. Okay, that's one of the Ten Commandments. Whosoever shall kill shall be in the danger of judgment. But I say to you, now here's the spiritual application, the mirror that we need to look into. But I'm telling you that if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you'll be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say, Raca, or you're worthless, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. In other words, you're a worthless person. You know, get out of my sight. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, again, with the same spiritual mental attitude, and you remember that your brother has aught against you, leave that gift before the altar and go your way first to be reconciled with your brother, and then come back and offer the gift. Now, we'll read a statement in the Old Testament that has to do with how God looks at gifts and sacrifice as opposed to the mental part. And this has been a principle from the beginning. Agree with your adversaries quickly and so on. I don't want to get into all that. It says, you've heard in verse 27 that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, so you refrain from committing adultery. But I say to you, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So it is a spiritual battle. Fighting, overcoming. When God talks about overcoming, this is the kind of overcoming that he's talking about, ultimately, is overcoming and controlling the way we think. We have to think God's thoughts. God looks at the heart, right? And unfortunately, what he sees there isn't too good. And if we use the Ten Commandments as a mirror, we can see what God sees in us. And of course, it takes God's Spirit and his help to be able to fulfill those things. And he goes on and gives more examples, but I won't go through all those. Look at verse 48, the last verse of the chapter. He says, but therefore, or be therefore, or become therefore, is the proper translation, become therefore perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So we are to be striving to be like God, to think like God. And God has given us the Ten Commandments, and then he gave us Jesus Christ so he could amplify those Ten Commandments and show us that what Paul made the comment, you're not going to be justified by the works of the law, by just obeying the things and not murdering people and not lying and doing all these things. But God wants us to go far beyond that. Okay, notice this. All right, go back to Matthew 19. We'll use this little example, one that is a good example, I think. Christ saw, and this is a perfect, actually, example of the works versus the spiritual understanding of the Ten Commandments and using it as that mirror. Matthew 19 and verse 16, it says, "Behold, one came to him saying," Matthew 19, verse 16, "someone came to him saying, 'Good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" What other good thing do I do? What law do I obey? What work can I do that I can be in the kingdom? And he said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, Christ had already explained what keeping the commandments meant to him and what it should mean to us. He wasn't talking about the letter of the law. He made that very clear. You know, if your righteousness doesn't exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, then you're not going to be in the kingdom. And this man is saying, well, what do I have to do to be in the kingdom and have eternal life? And he said, keep the commandments. Of course he meant spiritually, because that's the ultimate objective. And he said to him, well, which? And Jesus said, you shall not do murder, you shall not commit adultery, and he goes on and lists a whole, you know, majority of them. And the young man said to him, well, I've done all these things from the time I've been a youth. What lack I yet? Or what do I lack? I've already done all those things. Of course, the young man did not understand what Christ was talking about. He didn't understand this, that he was talking about the spiritual application of the law. And the young man thought he was just talking about the letter. Done all those things. Haven't murdered anybody. Haven't done all. I've respected my parents. He was in charge of the family inheritance there. This is why we know that he was a wealthy young man. He was taking care of the family farm or whatever it was that he had inherited. He was overseeing those things. One of the things he listed, Christ listed, was to honor your father and mother. He said, I've done that. He said, what do I yet lack? And Jesus said to him, if you will be perfect, if you will really be spiritual, I mean, can you see the thing? Here's Christ at this level, and this young man is down here, and he's really not connecting with what Christ is talking about. But Christ said, if you're going to be perfect, or if you're going to be like God, because now Christ was about to touch what was the young man's spiritual God, the thing that he served. And one of his gods was, he wanted to do all the things correctly. I want to keep all these things in the letter of the law. That's going to make me righteous. And it was kind of like a god in itself, something that he was serving. And Jesus said to him, if you will be perfect, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Well, that just blew the poor guy away. When the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That was his real God, and that was who he really was serving. And he was trying to do that job perfectly, which was fine, but that meant the world to him. And he thought, well, I've done all these good things, and now, you know, what else can I do? Because I want to be perfect. I want to be in the kingdom. And I've already done all these things, and I'm working hard at it and trying to be loyal and supportive of my family and everything else, and what else do I need to do? probably expecting to hear the answer from Christ that, well, you're good, you know, you've made it. Those are the only thing that's required. He didn't understand the spiritual application, and that's what Christ was talking about. And so this is why it's so very, very important for us to use the Ten Commandments as a spiritual mirror. The whole bottom line is, when he said, sell everything you have and follow me, doesn't mean that we have to be paupers or whatever. It means that we need to put God first, totally first in our life, that nothing else can be more important than God. And of course, we already know that, you know, all kinds of physical things can be gods to us. I remember, again, people talking about, you know, going to people's homes and they had crosses or they had statues or whatever in their homes, and people that were religious, and they just thought, oh, that's terrible. They've got all these pagan things in there. Well, you shouldn't have those things that are representative of religious things based on what the Bible says. But what's worse, that or like this young man where he had something that was more important to him, a whole way of life that was more important to him than God? It could be our job, it could be our family, it could be anything that we would put before God, and we would be serving that rather than serving our Father and Jesus Christ. It's something that can be very subtle, and you can't see it that clearly, because you've got it masked with the fact that, well, but I'm doing all these other things. So people who just want it to be, and I want to switch back to that for a minute, in the right organization, and they did the right things because they could be protected, and when the organization said you don't have to do those things anymore, it wasn't something evidently that they had proven out of the Bible that they realized, hey, this is what God wants me to do, because all they did is go back to what they were doing before. It wasn't anything new. They already believed those things. If they were in any kind of church before, they were already doing those things. If you saw that was wrong and you came to do this, why would you go back? It doesn't make any sense, does it? Unless you never proved, or unless that wasn't your main motivation. And it just happened to be, well, that's what this organization does, so I will do that. And when the organization said you don't have to do it anymore, fine. I never liked doing it anyway. So anything that explains to me why people could make those decisions so easily. The objective of the Ten Commandments, when you understand them spiritually, should lead us to a total surrender to God, not something that we would use to try to earn salvation, but something that mirrors our humanity and our carnality, that we can see our real motives and go down the line and apply them spiritually like Christ said to do. Notice what Christ said here in Matthew 12 and verse 7. I thought this was kind of interesting and ran across that this morning. Matthew 12 and verse 7, he says something kind of simple. He says, but if you had known what this means, quote, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Now, what's interesting is this comes from the Old Testament. And let me see here what the mind. It comes from Hosea 6 and verse 6. And God's saying that he would have mercy, not sacrifice. What did David say? He knew that a broken and contrite spirit, we sing that in one of our hymns, the prayer to God, that was what God looked at, not sacrifice. In other words, not just works. Nothing wrong with sacrifice. Nothing wrong with showing your appreciation to God. But that's not what he's looking for. That's not the first thing he's looking for. The first thing God's looking for is the spiritual change of heart. mind, brain, thinking, total surrender to God. And that's what David knew. David was converted. He had to go through the process of conversion. He had to come to see himself. He made big mistakes because of his carnality and his selfishness and his own greed and lust. But when he came to understand and see how God looked at it, and so did Job come to see the same thing, they realized this was the way I think that the problem. You want total surrender and not just a sacrifice. Well, let me give you this, God. Will that make you happy? No, he wants you to change the way we think. And the Ten Commandments can help you and show you how to think properly if you understand the spiritual application. Go back to John, the 4th chapter, and see another little statement, which is kind of interesting. John 4 and verses 22 through 26. John 4 and verse 22. You worship what you don't know. And he's talking to the woman of Samaria that was at the well. Christ was tired. He was thirsty. He didn't have a bucket or anything, way to get water out. This woman came along. He asked her to get some water out of the well. He's sitting on the side of the well. And he starts having this conversation with her. And he gets into the fact of what living water was. And he gets into the situation of explaining to her that you don't understand. You know, she said, well, I perceive you're a prophet. And he said, well, in verse 20, he says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. And he, again, he's looking way down the road. The kingdom would be there. All of the stuff in Jerusalem and everything the way it was then will mean nothing. That'll all be changed. And so he said, you're worshiping what you don't know. You don't realize what, he said, you worship, you know not what we know, what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But, verse 23, the hour comes and now is, when the true worshipers, that's us, hopefully, he said, when the hour is coming, when the time is coming, and that time was going to come after Christ's sacrifice and Holy Spirit was given, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. That's who God's looking for. He's looking for the people who are trying to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what God the Father is looking for. That's what he expects. Christ said to become perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How do you do that? You got to think like God. That's not easy. That's something we can't do on our own. But he's given us the Ten Commandments as a spiritual mirror. A spiritual mirror so that we can begin to look at ourselves and compare how God thinks as opposed to the way we think. Verse 24, for God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It has to be honest. Think about that. If you're here in the right group or the right organization to save your skin, is that being truthful before God? You're there for the wrong reason. You're there to get selfishness, greed. You're trying to steal something. Would fall under the category of stealing. You're trying to get for yourself. Trying to get in there and, well, if I do all these things, everything's going to be fine. And then, hey, I'll be in the kingdom. I'll live forever. I'll look down at all these other people forever. I'll be up there and I'll be Mr. Big Deal. Wrong motivation. And yet I've seen people in the church years in the past where they really believed that if they were better than their brother, that they would get this reward, because you see, the Bible says that you're going to be rewarded according to your works. Now, they went a little bit further, because they didn't understand what the word works meant. They meant the spiritual works, as in spirit and in truth. These kind of works between your ears, not just things. Now, the things will follow the right attitude and the right spiritual approach. You and I will conduct ourselves and help other people and serve. And, you know, Mr. Fay's sermon here a couple weeks ago was very helpful and very insightful, showing how God looks at serving other people, how important that is. But if you do that for the wrong motivation, you're wasting your time. God's not interested in how many soup lines you serve in. It's the attitude of trying to help and serve other people out of a genuine Christian heart that he's looking at. That's why the people who said, when Christ said, well, you know, you gave me water, you gave me food, you did this, and they go, well, we never did that. Well, if you've done it to the least of them, you've done it to me, Christ said. They weren't doing it to try to make a score with God, to rack up so many service points so that they could go before God and say, yeah, look what I've done now. Okay, I deserve the kingdom. Thank you very much. I did everything I'm supposed to. That's not the way God's looking at this thing. And so it is very important that we serve God, because God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then the woman said to him, well, I know that Manasseh, or the Savior, is going to come, and he's going to be called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. She knew that. That was a prophecy in the Old Testament that was going to take place. And Christ looked at her and said, the one that's talking to you, I'm the Christ. You're listening to him right now, he said. In verse 26. And that's exactly what Christ did. He came back to tell us about all things, to show us what we should be doing. It's a pretty, simple principle, but it's a very important one to understand the purpose of the Ten Commandments, not to just have a list on the wall of things that we do or anything that's going to try to save our skin or to try to get us, you know, earned points so that we can rack up a good tally and be able to go before God, show him our scorecard or our report card and say, okay, you owe me eternal life. It doesn't work like that. You know, it's going to be a total submission to God. And he said, I would rather have mercy. Mercy, why? Because we'll never qualify on our own. We'll never have earned salvation, because you can't do it. He's going to be merciful and give us a gift of salvation. You see why he mentioned that principle? He would rather mercy rather than sacrifice. It's not the things. That's fine. But David understood a broken and contrite spirit, one that's totally yielded to God, is the one who's going to receive the undeserved pardon or mercy. It won't be anything we earn. But that total and broken spirit is going to be submissive to God and is going to constantly be doing what Christ also said in Revelation over and over and over. He that overcomes will be with me in the kingdom. Overcomes, overcomes, overcomes. It's a constant job that we have and a responsibility that we have to be monitoring ourselves, spiritually speaking, against these Ten Commandments, spiritual principles, and all the other principles, of course, that God mentions in the Bible. Now, you and I, those are the things that we need to do to gain salvation and to grow. In other words, if we have repented and we have received God's Spirit and we've been baptized and so on, and this is a deep personal thing between us and God, and we are growing in that direction, then we are going to receive the blessing of eternal life. It's only if we let down, turn away, reject, take it easy, get self-righteous, all kinds of other problems that we could get into humanly, and don't stay close to God, don't continue to pray and continue to review His Word, that's part of overcoming. Notice Revelation 21 on the other side of the coin. And at one point I thought of, instead of preaching on all the things that we need to do or the main thing we need to do to receive eternal life, I could have preached about all the things you can do to lose eternal life. And I didn't want to do that because that would be maybe too discouraging. But let's just look at a few things on the other side of the coin, Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8, that will... These are things we can do, or attitudes that we can have, which are opposite from God, that will cause us not to receive eternal life. Verse 7, he that overcomes, this is chapter 21 of Revelation, he that overcomes, an active thing, become perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's a guarantee. And we need to continue to grow in grace and in knowledge. Okay? Verse 8. But, the big little word, the fearful, the people who really don't trust God, who are going around in fear all the time, oh, what if this happens? What if that happens? This is, you can't live like that. Our life, brethren, is in God's hands. You have to be careful. You have to be aware of what's going on. You have to take measures. But our life's in God's hands. Period. And He knows exactly where we are. He knows when the hair falls off our head. The bad thing is, eventually, if we lose all our hair, maybe He'll have to watch for something else. But anyway, the bottom line is, He knows what's going on. He is our Father who watches us very carefully. And of course, goes right along with this, and unbelieving. People who don't really believe God will do what He says. I remember a man who was interested in healing and so on. And he said, well, I believe God can do this healing, whatever it was. I just don't know if He'll do it for me. That's interesting. Fearful and unbelieving. And the abominable. People who just are so far out there, abominable things that they do. He doesn't even describe them. He just says abominable. And murderers. And whoremongers, and sorcerers, people who resort to Satan's power, and idolaters, people who put things before God, and all liars. Some people who we know in public life, they can't help themselves. They're just liars. They just lie all the time. They look you in the eye, and they smile, and they lie like a rug, as they say. Shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there's no coming back from the second death. But in contrast, verse 7, he that overcomes, who is submitting to God, who is totally yielded and totally given to His way, and constantly evaluating and examining themselves, as we do, especially at the Passover time, that we should examine ourselves. We should be always monitoring, have that monitoring gauge, always checking what's our motivation. Are we thinking the right way? Is that the right way? And we'll constantly catch ourselves with the wrong thoughts, the wrong attitudes, and we need to repent of that and submit to God. Kick that out of there and don't think that way. And eventually you begin, in little ways, to actually begin thinking the first time in the right direction. But if you do these things, these are things you can do that will cause you not to be part of the family of God, the kingdom of God. And so the objective, of course, back again to the main subject, the Ten Commandments are given to us so that we can use them as a mirror to grow, to become like God the Father.